Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Matthew chapter 28, and I would like to read for us verses 16 through 20. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book we call the Bible that is unlike any other book. And we acknowledge it as your word. We receive it as your word this morning. We ask you to speak to us by your Holy Spirit, that he would be our teacher this morning and give us ears to hear and a mind to understand. Give us a heart that is good soil where the seed is scattered and it will grow up and produce fruit in our lives. Give us feet, I pray, that are very swift to put all of this into practice. And we pray this in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Well, we're in this series of messages titled Your Life on Mission, and I was thinking this week that your life on mission and my life on mission is something like shooting at a target and hitting a bullseye. Think about that for a moment. It reminded me of a story I heard about two old country boys who were out in the woods somewhere, and they were sort of bragging with each other about how each was a better shot than the other. And one of the old country boys said to the other, he says, "Hey, I'll bet I could take my rifle and aim at a target 300 feet away and hit the bullseye." And the old country boy said, that would be pretty amazing. You go right ahead and do that." And so he picked up his rifle, he aimed at a tree about 300 feet away and shot that tree and hit it. And then he began walking toward the tree. And he pulled out his piece of chalk, and he drew a circle right around where he hit the tree, and he says, "There, I hit the bullseye." Well, a lot of us live life that way, don't we? We sort of shoot first, and we aim later, and we hope that in the totality of our life, we sort of line up with God's purpose and his will for our life, that we live our lives on mission. That's not the way to live the Christian life, to shoot first and aim later. And fortunately, the Bible, and especially Jesus himself in the Gospels, gives us in no uncertain terms a mission to live by. Do you know what that mission is? We're going to talk about that this morning. One respected pastor and author and radio broadcaster named Warren Wiersbe says it this way. He says, "Christianity is a missionary faith." Think about that. Christianity is a missionary faith. He goes on to say, "The very nature of God demands this, for God is love, and God is not willing that any should perish. Our Lord's death on the cross was for the whole world, and if we are the children of God and share his nature, then we will want to tell the good news to the lost world." I believe Wiersbe hit a bullseye when he said just that, when he said Christianity is a missionary faith. I have a friend and colleague in the ministry, a fellow pastor, who likes to say it this way. We are missionaries making missionaries who are on mission for Jesus. Let me say that again. You and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are missionaries making more missionaries who are on mission for Jesus. And you say, "Wait a minute, Pastor. A missionary is somebody who goes to live and represent Jesus in a far, far away foreign land. A missionary is somebody to whom I write a check and send support and I pray for that person." No, friends. You and I need to understand, we are missionaries right where we live. The mission field is right out your front door, and it's right out my front door. We are entering the mission field as we leave this place of worship every day. We are missionaries making missionaries who go on mission for Jesus. Now, it's important for us to understand the mission. Now, that's what this series is all about, your life on mission and my life on mission. It always leads us to the question, What is the mission? Well, it's contained in the verses that I just read a few minutes ago from Matthew chapter 28 and verses 16 through 20. This section of Scripture is commonly referred to as the Great Commission. Let me just read verses 19 and 20 again. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." This is known as the Great Commission. And it's a familiar passage of Scripture to most followers of Jesus Christ. It's familiar, but the words "the Great Commission," you won't find in these verses. You won't find the words "the Great Commission" anywhere in the Bible. We just call it that. And these are not the last words that Jesus spoke to his followers, but they are some of the most significant words that he gave to us. In fact, in these words are the mission that he gave to his disciples 2,000 years ago and to anybody else who becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. It is truly a great mission or a great commission. And I want you to think about this. Gospel-centered people are great commission people, and vice versa. Nothing is more central to what it means to live the Christian life than to fulfill the Great Commission. In fact, Jesus left us on this earth to do one thing, friends, to fulfill the Great Commission. Some people wonder why he delays in his second coming. He promised his second coming. Why is he delaying, so to speak? Why isn't he come in 2,000 years? I can think of only one reason: to give his church and his followers more time to fulfill the Great Commission. And I want you to think about this. The Great Commission, these words found in Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission is broad in scope, but it's narrow in purpose. It contains a plan for reaching the whole world with the good news of Jesus Christ. And the word "all" appears three times in verses 19 and 20. As his followers, we've been given all authority to reach all nations with all that Jesus commands. So the Great Commission is broad in scope. That's why it's called a Great Commission. It's a mission, it's a plan for reaching the entire world, every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every people group, with the good news of Jesus Christ. But it's also narrow in purpose, in the sense that there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. There's no other name under heaven by which we go into this world as missionaries other than the name of Jesus Christ. And that's important for us to remember. Now, there are three things that I want us to kind of hang our thoughts on with regard to the Great Commission and how it aligns to our lives collectively as a church body and as individuals. First thing we need to know is that we carry out the Great Commission in Jesus' authority. I go back to verse 18 where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's the first mention of the word "all." He says, "all authority." He prefaces that portion known as the Great Commission by reminding his disciples that all authority has been given to me, he says, in heaven and on earth. Now, what is authority? Well, authority is the right to exercise power. That's what authority is. Someone who's given the authority to say something or do something has been given the right to use or to exercise great power. Now, we live in the kind of society and in a culture that rejects authority. Authority is a bad thing to a lot of people because some people misuse that authority and they become authoritarian. Some dictators around the world are given the right to use power, or they seize the right to use power and they use it in a bad kind of way. And generally speaking, we're living in a culture today that rejects authority and doesn't understand authority, especially as it's possessed by a person like Jesus Christ, who makes this lofty, lofty claim that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. If I stood up here and said to you that all authority has been given to me to do anything, you'd probably push back on that a little bit. because we don't want to give anybody all authority, because that kind of person might become a dictator or a despot in some way. But when you understand authority and Jesus' understanding of authority, that anybody in authority must be under authority, okay? And we'll get into that in a moment. You understand that Jesus and Jesus alone has all authority and has then the right to delegate that authority to his followers. But let's talk a little bit about the scope of Jesus' authority and how he used it in the scriptures. A study of this through the New Testament is rather interesting. First of all, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 29, we learn that Jesus had the authority to teach. Or to say it another way, he taught with authority. Matthew's chapters 5, 6, and 7 contain a fabulous section of scripture known as the Sermon on the Mount. Have you ever heard that? Sort of Jesus' most famous sermon or collection of sermons. And at the end of Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, here's what Matthew writes, verse 28, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them," listen to this, "as one who had authority and not as the scribes." It wasn't so much that Jesus was a better communicator or a master teacher or anything like that. He certainly was all of that. But there was something about his teaching that when the people heard it, they said, this is somebody who speaks with authority. So he taught with authority. Secondly, he had the authority to heal. In Matthew chapter 8, we hear the story of how they brought people to Jesus who were sick and needed healing. And a centurion had a servant who was ill. And he sent some of his people ahead to talk to Jesus and said, "You know, can you come and take care of my servant here?" And when Jesus heard about that, the centurion replied to him, "I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed." He says, "For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me." There's the principle. If you're going to be in authority, you must also be under authority for accountability reasons. He says, "And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I say to you, nowhere in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion, he says, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." At that moment, the servant was healed. Jesus marveled that here was a man who was in authority, but he understood the principle of being over authority. And Jesus exercised his authority in that moment to heal the centurion's son. Thirdly, Jesus also had the authority to forgive sins. On another occasion, just a chapter later, in Matthew chapter 6, they bring a paralytic man to Jesus and ask him to heal this man. And the first thing that Jesus said to this man was, "Get up, your sins are forgiven." And there were some religious leaders within earshot of all of that, and they got all twisted around their ankles. Oh, who has the authority to forgive sins? Well, obviously Jesus does. If he has the authority to teach with authority and to heal with authority, well, he also has the authority to forgive sins. In Matthew chapter 10, we find out he also has authority over demons. Matthew chapter 10, he sends the 12 out two by two, and verse 1 says, "He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction." And it goes on to list the names of the 12 disciples who were part of that. So he had authority to teach and to heal and to forgive sins, and he had authority over demons. We could go on to give examples in the Gospels of Jesus' authority over nature itself when he just spoke a word and calmed the seas. And so it shouldn't surprise us one bit that we come to Matthew chapter 28 and Jesus prefaces this great commission by saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's a powerful, powerful person. And in a restrained kind of way, he demonstrated that authority just a little bit, gave us glimpses of that authority throughout his ministry, in his teaching, in his healing, in his forgiving, and also in his power and control over the demons. One more example, Mark chapter 11 and verse 28. Shouldn't surprise us then that the Pharisees got a little upset about all this. And they approached Jesus one time and they said, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" Sounds just like the Pharisees, doesn't it? Just all twisted around their ankles about the things that Jesus was doing, the authority by which he taught, and the people were listening to him and not the Pharisees. Why, he teaches unlike the scribes and the Pharisees. They don't teach with any authority. And he healed people and he forgave sins and he had authority over the nature and over demons. And rather than saying, "Wow, this could actually be the Messiah," the Pharisees just sort of stroke their beards a little bit and say, "By what authority do you do these things?" And Jesus had a divine way, did he not, of looking into the hearts of men, and he never gave somebody a direct answer if he knew that they wouldn't respond to the truth in the first place. And so he looks at the Pharisees and he says, "I'll tell you what, I'll answer your question if you tell me what John the Baptist was all about. Was he from God or not?" And he asked one of those questions that kind of caught the Pharisees in a trap, because if they answered this way, well, it wouldn't go well for them. If they answered this way, the people would rebel against them. And so they couldn't give him an answer, and he says, "Then I'm not going to answer your question either." I mean, here this one who had all authority was never going to get trapped by one of the Pharisees' questions. What does that have to do with your life on mission and my life on mission? It's simply this. Because Jesus possesses all authority, he has the right to delegate that authority to you and me as well. And as we live our lives on mission, and as we align our lives in a way to fulfill the Great Commission, we need to understand we go in his name that possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. That's why oftentimes when I'm sharing the gospel with somebody and I quote from the scriptures something like John chapter 14 and verse 6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me," I'm quick to say, "That's not me saying that. That's Jesus saying that." Because my authority doesn't lie in myself. My teaching is not my own. My teaching comes from the pages of Scripture, just as Jesus said, "My teaching is not my own. It's from the Father who sent me." Likewise, when we read in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 that there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved than the name given to us, that is Jesus Christ. I don't say that in and of my own authority, and neither do you. It's the authority of Scripture. It's the authority of God's Word. It's the authority of Jesus himself, who demonstrated his authority over and over again. In other words, if Jesus says it, it's true and it's real, and we need to align to that. Now, again, the world's going to say, "What's the Bible? Who's Jesus?" They don't align to his authority. They're an authority unto themselves, are we not? But we go in his name and in his authority. And that should give us great confidence even when the gale force winds of culture blow against us and against the gospel. Hey, these aren't my words. These are the words of Jesus. Read them for yourself. And the Holy Spirit deals with them in the authority that only in the name of Jesus can give. So we carry out the Great Commission in Jesus' authority. Secondly, we fulfill the Great Commission by making disciples. It's real simple, isn't it? I mean, if you are familiar with Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, you're going to say, "No, duh." But let's just, you know, kind of get it out there in a very simple way. We fulfill the Great Commission by making disciples. Remember, we're missionaries, those sent by God out into a mission field that begins out our front doorstep. We're missionaries making missionaries who are on mission for Jesus. And the primary work of the church, the primary mission of the church, is to multiply the followers of Jesus, to make disciples. And implicit in that is evangelism and discipleship and all of that. For those of you who are into grammar and you love to dissect the text that way, there's one command and three participles in verses 19 and 20. And it begins with the word go. Actually, the command itself is to make disciples, and then there are three participles around it: going, baptizing, and teaching. So let's think of it that way. And because we live in a world of iPads and iPhones, let's just talk about an iDisciple strategy, all right, around those three participles. If our command is to make disciples, and let's just be clear about that, how do we go about doing that? It has something to do with going, has something to do with baptizing, has something to do with teaching. Going suggests that we need to initiate with the gospel. There's the first I word. The word go is at the front end of the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples. And in the original language, it really says, as you are going. In other words, as a way of life, as the first thing you do, be in go mode. Not stop mode or pause mode, but in go mode. And it implies that we need to take the initiative with the gospel, to take it to the world. It reminds me of a little girl who had a little wind-up toy that seemed to be broken, and she didn't know how to express it to her mommy, and she says, "Mommy, I think its go is broken." And that describes a lot of us in the church today. Our go is broken. We've forgotten the first word in the Great Commission is to go. But too many of us in the church are sitting, and we're soaking it all in. And if you sit and soak for too long, what happens? You sour. You end up sitting on the back row and criticizing what's going on in the church rather than doing the first thing we need to be doing, and that's getting in go mode. If we put the go and the going back into the Great Commission, there's no telling what the church will do here and around the world to fulfill the Great Commission. So the first I in the I disciple strategy is to initiate. It's about going. Then we run into the word baptizing. Here's the second I. That's to identify. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, why do we baptize people? Because Jesus told us to. We often say that being baptized as a believer is the first command that you obey as a follower of Jesus Christ. Baptism never accomplishes our salvation, but it does illustrate it. We're not baptized in order to be saved, but if you are truly saved, you are truly a follower of Jesus Christ, then you step into the waters of New Testament baptism and you are baptized. Why do I put the word identify by it? Because baptism identifies you with the body of Christ. And it identifies you with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why do we baptize by immersion? Well, because the word baptize is actually a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse. And so when we baptize a believer in Jesus Christ, we say, buried with Christ unto death, we put them immersed unto the blood, rise again to newness of life. You're identifying with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And a true follower of Jesus Christ, a true disciple, is willing to do this publicly. I always encourage people, if you've never been baptized as a believer in Jesus Christ, what are you waiting for? This is your opportunity to say to the world, I belong to Jesus Christ. I am willing and unashamed to identify with him. And so part of the Great Commission is not only going and initiating with the gospel, but then when people come to faith in Jesus Christ, as we see in the pattern of Scripture found in the book of Acts, one of the first things they did was find a pond or a river or some water somewhere. And they baptized him. Back in the first century, it meant something to be publicly identified with Jesus Christ through baptism. It might even cost you your life. And in some parts of the world today, you've seen the news stories, haven't you? In the last 24 hours, maybe the last 24 days, in some parts of the world, it's costing our brothers and sisters in Christ their very lives to publicly identify with Jesus Christ. Some people are Secret Service Christians. They're so secret that nobody knows you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Oh, except the few people you hang out with in church where it's safe to say you're a Christian. But those people in your neighborhood, your neighbors on either side or across the street, the people you work with, maybe members of your own family, do they know that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, a sold-out disciple of His? Or are you trying to play Secret Service Christianity? The first way to break out of that is to be baptized. Go public with your faith and say to a watching world, I belong to Jesus Christ and I'm one of His followers. So part of what it means to make disciples is to initiate with the gospel, and we all have a responsibility there, to then encourage people to identify themselves with Jesus Christ. And then the third participle here is teaching. Jesus says, teaching, verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Here's the third I in our I disciple strategy. It's the word instruct. Yeah, instruction is a part of being a disciple. A disciple, generally speaking, is a learner. A better word is an apprentice. Jesus had 12 apprentices that He brought alongside Him, and there was much instruction that went on. The church needs to be a place where we are instructed in God's Word. And a disciple willingly chooses to be not only under the teaching of God's Word in a place of instruction, but also in it for themselves, always keeping in mind that the Holy Spirit is our teacher who will illumine our hearts and our minds to the truth of God's Word. Jesus says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. So our instruction is not just for information, right? It's for transformation. Because observing what He has commanded involves what? It involves obedience, putting into practice the things that we have learned. That's why I often begin our time together asking God not only to give us ears to hear, but give us a heart that is good soil, that when the seed of God's Word is scattered into our hearts, it takes roots. And a heart to receive it, a mind to understand it. But then don't stop there. Hands and feet to put it into practice, right? Because James told us, don't just be hearers of the Word only, also be doers of the Word. Be doers of the Word. So, regarding the Great Commission, we carry out the Great Commission in Jesus' authority. We fulfill the Great Commission by making disciples. And then thirdly, we're assured of great success because of Jesus' promised presence. Look at it at the end of verse 20. I love that He says this. He says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You know, this Great Commission, this worldwide evangelization and discipleship strategy can seem kind of overwhelming, can't it? And the good news is we don't do this by ourselves. We don't do it alone. Jesus promises His presence with us. And this promise of His presence is not just some warm, sentimental statement that He's given to us. From this point forward in His earthly ministry, within 40 days after His resurrection came the ascension. And He went back to be with the Father. And 50 days after that, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, because Jesus told His disciples on the night before He was crucified, I'm going away to the Father, but that's okay. I'm sending the Comforter. I was with you during these 3 years on earth, but now I'm going to be in you. I know there's mystery there, and we don't completely understand it, but when you became a follower of Jesus Christ, when you placed your faith and trust in His finished work on the cross alone, validated by His glorious resurrection, guess what? Somebody came to live inside of you. And that somebody is the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. Remember, we baptize in the name of the Father who planned our salvation, in the name of the Son who purchased our salvation, and in the name of the Holy Spirit who empowers us to live the Christian life successfully. We can't carry out this Great Commission in and of our own strength, friends. We need somebody who is with us always, even unto the end of the age. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit. Who is with us? circle the word I. Jesus said, I am with you. When is he with us? Circle the word always. He says, I'm with you always. How long will he be with us? Circle the phrase to the end of the age. That should be a source of comfort for us. We never go into any task or any part of the mission that God has given to us alone and by ourselves. He has promised his presence, I am with you always to the end of the age. And I love that phrase, to the end of the age, because it reminds us he's the Lord of history. And no matter what we see on the nightly news and the chaos that's going on there, no matter what's happening in your life or in my life, we can take comfort in knowing he is with us. There is never, 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 never a time he is not with us. And he is the Lord of history. He has it all under control because it is his story. And we are characters in that play. And we are doing our part to fulfill the great commission that he has given to us. This last phrase in verse 20 reminds me of what the Lord said to Joshua. Joshua was Moses' successor. And although he had worked alongside Moses for those 40 years in the wilderness, when it came time for Joshua to assume the leadership reins, well, he was shaking in his sandals just a little bit. And if you read in Joshua chapter 1, I don't know how many times the Lord reassured him by saying, Joshua, I'll never leave you, and I'll never forsake you. Joshua, I'll never leave you, and I'll never forsake you. I'll never leave you, and I will never, ever forsake you. I've told this story before, but I think it's worth telling again with regard to all of this. Many of you know my parents divorced when I was in high school. And I learned probably in my early 20s just kind of how that all affected me. Because a friend of mine who was a psychology student at the University of Houston, in a conversation we were having at one of my favorite restaurants in Houston called Mama's Cafe, he mentioned to me, he says, yeah, children of divorced parents always fear that someone's going to leave them. And something just clicked right there. I understood something happened in my heart and in my being that put a fear in my heart when it came to relationships, that if I got involved with somebody's going to leave me. And it was these kinds of words in Scripture, specifically the ones that the Lord spoke to Joshua, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God began to use his word and these kinds of promises, I am with you always to the end of the age, to heal my young adult heart. I mean, we're talking about real life connecting to the truth of God's word, not just in an informational kind of way, but in a transformational kind of way. And I don't know what you're going through right now. I don't know what demands and requires the presence of God in a real and personal way in your life. I don't know if you're looking at the news today and seeing all the chaos around the globe and you're shaking in your sandals a little bit, but just hear the words of Jesus. Behold, I am with you always. There's never a time that I'm not with you. There's never a place that I am not with you. My presence goes with you. I came to live inside of you. You can call on my name at any time, day or night, wherever you are, in any place of the world, in a crowded city, in the remotest part of the sea, and I'm in it all the way to the end. I'm not going to beg out of this at any time. I'm here to the end of the age. So we are assured of a great success in whatever portion of the Great Commission that the Lord says, this aligns to your life and I want you to live it out for me. Know that you go in his authority. Know that the way we fulfill this is by making disciples, and we need a strategy for that. Every church does. And we have his promised presence to give us great assurance that it's going to be okay, and we'll succeed in this. Let me leave you with two thoughts. Number one, it takes a church to fulfill the Great Commission. You've heard the phrase, it takes a village to raise a child. I'm not so sure about that in terms of a parenting philosophy, but I do know this. It takes a church to fulfill the Great Commission. Jesus gave this mission, this great commission to his church. And it doesn't just take a church. It takes hundreds, thousands of churches all across our cities, across our country, around the globe, for generation to generation to generation. It is a great commission because it is broad in scope. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue. But it takes a church to do that. You can't fulfill the Great Commission by yourself any more than I can. And it was never intended that we live our lives on mission, aligning ourselves to the Great Commission that Jesus gave to us. It was never intended that we do this in isolation, friends. This is the beauty of the church, big and small, and locking arms across the world. We do this together. No single church can fulfill the Great Commission, and certainly no individual can fulfill it, but we all have a place. We all have a part in it. And if collectively we begin aligning our lives to the mission that God has given to us and to his people, then a lot of us working together toward the same mission can accomplish a big thing. So it takes a church to fulfill the Great Commission. Secondly, connecting to a local church puts your life and mine on mission. And I know these are simple things, but I know a lot of people who say, well, I'm a Jesus follower and all that, but I don't need all that church stuff, all that organized religion. Come on now. This was never meant to be accomplished apart from the local church. And yeah, the local church is kind of messy sometimes. It's kind of like your family and my family. There's no family that's perfect. You know, you've got an uncle so-and-so, and I've got an uncle so-and-so that, you know, just you wonder on those family reunion times, right? Well, the church is a family, and family is messy sometimes, but there's nothing more sacred than family. There's nothing more sacred than the church. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church is known in the New Testament as the bride of Christ. You can't love Jesus and hate his bride and say, I want nothing to do with his bride. Imagine if I wanted to build a relationship with one of you guys in this room and say, I really like you, but I can't stand your wife. It wouldn't work out very well, would it? So, you know, we take the church for what it is. We're the blood-bought, redeemed souls of Jesus Christ. The church is not perfect, but our commander-in-chief is. And he's the one who has given us a mission. And us connecting to a local church, and when I say connecting to, I'm not just talking about coming once in a while and filling up a chair. That's not connecting to a local church. That's attending something once in a while to give yourself a spiritual shot in the arm. I'm talking about stepping forward, yes, even in membership, becoming a member of that church, taking your spiritual gifts and getting out of the stands, so to speak, and onto the playing field and using your spiritual gifts in some way to bless the body of Christ and putting yourself in go mode. Not just coming to sit and soak and eventually sour and criticize, but to say, I want to do my part, my little part to fulfill the Great Commission. I remember Dr. Bill Bright of Campus Crusade for Christ. Anything he ever said publicly or privately was never far from something related to the Great Commission. He started this, what became a worldwide campus ministry for the singular purpose of doing his part and their part as a ministry organization to fulfill the Great Commission. Is your life aligned to something like that? You say, well, I can't do all of that. No, you can't, but you can do your part. And the first step is connecting to a local church that is mission-driven. Can I say that again? Connecting to a local church that is mission-driven, that is all about the Great Commission, that just breathes and sweats these words, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. If that doesn't pulsate through the life of a church, it is not a Great Commission church. And we're not gospel-centered people. Gospel-centered people are Great Commission people, and Great Commission people are gospel-centered people who live their lives and aim their lives in a way that they hit the bullseye. And the bullseye is making more disciples, sold out followers of Jesus Christ, who see themselves as missionaries, making other missionaries who go on mission for Jesus. Are you with me? Are you with Jesus? Because these are not my words. I have no authority here other than the authority that is delegated to me by the words of Jesus himself. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for these words found in the pages of Scripture. And we want to acknowledge this morning that your word has authority in our lives, because it's your word. It's not the words of man, it's the words of God. And we thank you for Jesus, who gave us such a big vision, such a grand mission by which to live our lives. I pray that it would captivate every soul in this room. Father, there may be somebody here this morning that is one of those disciples yet to be made, one of those people yet to come to the foot of the cross and kneel as a sinner who needs a Savior like Jesus, a perfect Savior, a Savior who loves them, a Savior who died for them, a Savior who paid the penalty for their sins so that they could be forgiven and live with Him forever in eternity. Father, I pray that today would be a day of salvation. As we initiate with the gospel this morning, as we're so gospel-centered that we come back to the cross of Jesus Christ, that cross that is sitting right behind me on this platform, cross that is so central to what we say and do in this place. Father, we thank you and love you for the blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for his forgiveness, for his glorious resurrection that validated everything he said. And we look forward to his soon return. We walk confidently in your presence today because he promised that he would always be with us, even to the end of the age. And we thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete online catalog of Ron's audio resources, visit ronjonesministries.com. Thanks for listening.